this week I received a gentle rebuke from the Lord. I've been praying for a Christian friend. He had a several-day assessment thing coming up, which had the potential to be great, but was causing him concern. Perhaps he was worried about all the things that could go wrong, and all the future worries that it might bring, depending on which way it went. I told him that I'd pray for him, and I actually did. Sometimes we say we'll pray and then we forget, don't we? This time I didn't. I probably didn't pray as much as I could, but I sat down to pray specifically for his situation. I asked that God would help him, he'd give him grace, that the Lord's will would be done, that my friend might even enjoy himself in this assessment. A few more days went by, and you know, you forget all about it, don't you? I prayed once or twice more for him, briefly along the same lines, and it kind of went out of my head. And then, on Thursday night, he sent me a message just to update me on how it had gone. More than just survive the assessment, he'd had a really good time. He'd learned about himself. He'd made spiritual progress. It ended up being of invaluable help to him. In a moderate, very British way, I had prayed a small prayer. I had prayed for a little, but God had given much. Over and above what I asked for. And you know, I have to say, I know I wasn't the only person praying for him. And I was surprised. I had prayed, but if I'm honest with myself, I didn't think God would do all that much. God did overabundantly more than I had anticipated. And the words of this verse in Ephesians rang in my head. Able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It was like hearing Jesus say, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" As we look at this doxology, verses 20 and 21, and we think about prayer, we're going to look at a good way to understand this verse, and then in what I feel is an appropriate Pauline battery of the English language, a gooder way. A good way and a gooder way. Well, a good way to make sense of this doxology, and like I said, we're really focusing more on just the first part, verse 20, and that is by applying it to prayer. It's there in the verse, isn't it? Immeasurably more than all we ask, all the petitions we can bring. It's talking about prayer, our requests. Now, this is at the end of a prayer that Paul has made, so he finishes with a word of praise. That's what doxology means, a glorifying word. It was a regular part of Jewish prayer. It's not only an appropriate way to finish such a wonderful prayer as Paul makes here, but as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's the only way to end a prayer like this. In terms of the flow of this letter, look back at what Paul has been praying for, just in verses 14 to 19. They're filled with the most marvellous turns of phrase. These are incredible requests. As individuals and as a church, Paul is praying for the seemingly impossible from God for the Ephesians. He says, "Have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that they may know this love that surpasses knowledge, may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now, as some of you know, Paul's letters are filled with grammatical structures, turns of phrase, and words that would not have gotten him a passing grade at school. Not because he wasn't in masterful control of Greek. He was incredibly intelligent. He was very well learned. And with him being from Tarsus, it would probably have been his first language, or one of his first languages, if he were bilingual, fully Hebrew and Greek. It's more that Paul was talking about such deep mysteries that human language and grammar wasn't quite enough to express what he had to get across. Paul hammers it together, despite the rules of grammar and standard vocabulary, in such a way as to communicate this. He's praying that the Ephesians would grasp the ungraspable. Know the unknowable. Be filled with the infinite. Everything he asks for isn't just difficult or unlikely. It's impossible. It's paradoxical. You could ask scientists to answer these requests. You could ask poets. You could ask kings or rulers or billionaires or Nobel Prize winners. And they wouldn't have a chance of fulfilling it. They couldn't come close. But Paul reminds the Ephesians who he's praying to. Perhaps he's reminding himself as he explodes in praise of the greatness of God. Now, I've had this happen in a smaller way in preparing a sermon. You sat there in your study, got all the books out, computers on, typing away. It's quite academic and abstract. And then you realise what you're writing. You realise that the divine mysteries that God has revealed to his people. It's not just a mystery that we can't know. It's like a car under a blanket on a quiz show, and they've ripped away the blanket and you can see the mystery. It's been shown to you. It's like you've caught on fire as you just get a glimpse into God's nature, his goodness, his care. Your soul is singing. And you can't contain it. Despite the difficulty of Paul's prayer, the inconceivable power it would require to answer it, God is more than able. Paul has to invent a word to even have a chance of getting this across. Verse 20 is translated here in the NIV, immeasurably more than. Older versions might have exceeding abundantly above. We could put it to him who is able to do more than we ask or imagine. You know when kids or us immature adults are arguing over the last slice of cake, and one kid will say, "Well, I want that cake." And the other kid says, "Well, I want it times 10. Now, if the first kid has got a head on their shoulders, they'll say, "I want that cake times infinity." Lawyered. That's the kind of thing that Paul is doing here. F.F. Bruce calls it one of Paul's super superlatives. Charles Hodge says, "Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope, not even imagination could go. And yet he is not satisfied. An immensity still lay beyond." Now the doctor says more simply, our greatest superlatives do not describe the power of God. Where language fails, God succeeds. Only God's infinite power was enough to grant these requests. Only God's exceeding abundant grace was enough, as Paul is aiming for in this letter, to unite Jew and Gentile. Only God's more than mercy was enough to take a murderer and enemy of Jesus, like the author of this letter, and turn him into the apostle to the Gentiles. But do we see this in our prayer life? Let me put it this way. We often say the right things in prayer. Whether it's public prayer in a Sunday meeting or in our midweek meeting as we pray together in the men's group, the ladies' Bible study, we say the right words, don't we? We pray as Jesus taught us. Sometimes, like I did before, we'll even quote this verse. We learn by imitation. We're blessed to be standing on the shoulders of giants. We're at the end of a very long line of faithful Christian believers, brothers and sisters who've passed down the language of expectant, faithful prayer. You know, maybe you didn't even realise, you might quote this verse without realising it's from this verse because you've heard others say it. And you think, that sounds good, I want to pray that. And you repeat it. That's no bad thing. But there's a disconnect between the words we express out loud, or even the words we form in silence in our heads, and the disposition and expectation of our hearts. Christians might talk big, but do we hope big? Yes, on the one hand, we do have a legacy mixed, as it sometimes is, of faithful brothers and sisters going back hundreds, thousands of years. But on the other hand, we live in a world that is deeply materialistic, thoroughly rationalistic, and increasingly cynical. Have you ever had a friend who was completely unreliable? The kind of person who lets you down time after time. If they tell you they'll come along to something, maybe they make it half of the time. If they say they'll do something, they will always forget. Or something else always comes up. Lend them money, you'll probably never see it again. That is the default position of our society right now. As we've gotten more self-centered, more individualistic, more self-obsessed, we have become everyone else's unreliable friend. We see it in our politicians. We see it in our celebrities. We're not surprised when they let us down. We're surprised if they don't. It's how we think about everyone. It's one reason people are so sceptical of the church. They've been let down by everyone else. They don't see any reason the church would be any different. Especially not when there's so much evidence to the contrary. Whether we are aware of it or not, this mindset affects us. It changes how we think about God. We've been hurt by other people. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable by asking God for stuff which He might not give us. We keep our prayers small, so there's very little chance of our being disappointed. When me and my brothers were little, I always mention this, I don't know why, we never got the biggest Lego kits at Christmas, simply because my parents could not afford it. And, you know, Lego's even more expensive now. If we had asked for it, the really big one with a see-through top, we would have not got it. We'd have been disappointed. We learned better. Ask for the medium-sized one, which was still expensive, and you might get that. Our Heavenly Father is not limited by finances. He's not limited by any power on heaven or earth or under the earth. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We can sometimes be mistaken about God's will or what the best thing for us is. We don't always know what we ought to pray for. But there's no prayer so big that He doesn't have the power to answer it. There's nothing you can ask that will cause your Creator to say, "No, sorry, I'd love to, but I'm a bit short this month." Don't let your opinion of God be skewed by the perspectives of a broken world. Don't be afraid to ask God in faith, because people have let you down. Let your expectations of your Heavenly Father be determined by His all-powerful, unchanging word. That's a good way to interpret this verse. To focus on what it has to tell us about our expectations of God when we pray. But there's a gooder way. There's a more careful and more precise way of understanding this doxology. And that comes from putting it in the context of this prayer and this letter. The general prayer principles that I've talked about so far have been well and good. They are biblical. When we pray, we ought to pray in faith. Like James said, "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." But if you look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, both in this chapter and in chapter 1, you'll notice something in what Paul prays for. Because of the self-centered, individualistic focus of our times, it might be hard to notice. But Paul isn't praying for atomized group of separated, divided individuals, like he's praying for a bunch of islands in an ocean. He does pray for them as individuals to have a deep experiential knowledge of God. Not just a knowledge like you could get from reading thick books, but a deep heart knowledge that comes from you as an individual, knowing eternal God as Father. But deeper even than that, you see that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus as a body, as one entity. This doxology is not carte blanche to pray for whatever we want. As if when we believe hard enough, God is a liar if He doesn't give us it. I've known people who prayed for sick relatives, and when that relative died, they were convinced it was because they did not have enough faith. This verse is misused to this day by people who are convinced, or at least tell the people they teach that they are convinced, that this verse shows that if you want something, you can just pray to God for it, and like a vending machine, He'll give it you. Like Amazon Prime, He can do next day delivery, if only you believe hard enough. Name it and claim it. Do you want a new Porsche? You know, a new flat, bigger house? Do you want a yacht? Do you want caviar for breakfast? Well, pray, brother. God is able to do immeasurably more. You want to be healed? Well, pray, sister. God is able to do immeasurably more. But do you follow the logic? Do you see the problem with this kind of reasoning? If or I'm tempted to say, when you don't get what you asked for, then either God has let you down, or more likely they'll say you just didn't believe enough. You know, you didn't put enough coins in the machine. And if you believe that, either you're led away from Christianity because it just doesn't seem to work, which is happening in so many African countries at the moment, where the prosperity gospel has been taught, it's been proven not to work, and people walk away thinking Christianity is a sham because they've been sold something that is not Christianity. They've been sold a false gospel. Or else you're led into despondent Christianity because you were told to claim on a promise the Bible never made. I'm not saying, please don't hear what I'm not saying, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing. You could turn to the book of James and it tells you to do exactly that. But when it comes to what God promises to do for us, we need to be very careful to not misread the Bible. Realize that what Paul is talking about by this immeasurably more is not any old thing that we might fancy. We might like a more powerful car. We might like a bigger house. We might want our bodies to not creak and crack quite as much as they do. Even, you know, I'm only 31, and if I kneel down, I can hear my knees crack. But that's not what this verse is promising. This verse is promising something better. Something that ought to bed itself that much more deeply as the chief desire of our heart. Paul doesn't pray for material prosperity for the Ephesians. He doesn't pray for the kind of health and wealth that lasts only a lifetime. And then he's gone. He prays for what is worthy to provoke the praise of God, for riches that last. He prays that the Ephesians will be strengthened with power through God's Spirit, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that because of this, as the church is rooted and established in Christ's shared love, would have a united power as one people of God to grasp this ungraspable love. To know the unknowable. To be filled with the infinite. This is the gooder reason why Paul's doxology is poured out. Because when God answers these prayers, he will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about the church through all these chapters. It's why we started reading in chapter 2. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together. It's plain that the bricks in this building would sit better. That the mortar that joins them together will be more solid. That they would enjoy their place in this body all the more. When we pray, is the chief desire of our heart to see more of the fullness of Christ? Is it to experience more deeply the love of Christ? To know the might of his resurrection power so that we are enabled to share this love and power in and through the church? When we pray as individuals, is it that our knowledge of God might grow so that our brothers and sisters might be blessed? We need to learn from the Bible how we should pray. We need to better learn the character of God so that when we ask him for anything. We do it expecting Him to respond. We need to learn what we should be praying for. Not because God won't answer prayers about our day-to-day material lives. If you have a cold, pray that God will heal you. If your brother or sister has a cold, pray that God would heal them. If you're worried about finances or houses or anything, pray. But there are riches unimaginable just waiting to be had if only we are willing to ask. Better than a bigger house, better than a flash car, better than having a body that doesn't creak and crack quite as much as these ones do. Let's not be overly distracted by lesser things when we can be praying to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I don't want to beat us up this morning. God is a God of grace. We're cleansed and forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. In a sense, it doesn't matter how we failed in the past. If, like me, you've sort of felt a bit beaten up by thinking about how you've prayed in the past, sometimes quite how selfish our prayers can be. It doesn't matter. All that is covered. If you realise, like me, that you're often surprised when God actually answers prayer like He said He would, then learn again that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 580, of course, a hymn of what's inspired by this passage. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell. As we sing, let's pray and ask the God who is able to do immeasurably more. Let's stand.